All right, how are we doing today? Are we good? Happy to be in the house of the Lord?
Yep.
Amen. Amen. Today I want to preach on a sermon I'm titling To Labor, To Work in the Word. To labor in the Word of God. How many of you love the Word of God?
Yeah.
I love the Word of God.
I love it.
You know, I didn't always love the Word of God. You know, it's kind of like... Let me tell you a quick story. I've got plenty to tell today. I grew up the son of Pastor Phil. And if anyone knows Pastor Phil, he likes the sweeter things in life. Desserts. Mountain Dew. Those are his favorite. You know what was not... very common for him to ever drink, nor will he ever drink it? Coffee. Coffee. He takes his caffeine sweet. So I was raised by him. He was my, you know, as dads can often be, kind of a role model to me. And I grew up also, guess what, hating coffee. Just disgust. It was dirt water. It's horrible. And then I was like 18, 19 years old. And I just saw all these people. They were so happy drinking it. They loved it. They would wake up every day and just drink 4 or 5 cups. Amen. Love every second of it. Amen. God is good. It's creation. His glory is seen everywhere. You're only supposed to have, it's a big one, it's a 64-ounce one, you know. Depends on how big your cup is. And I just saw this and I said, you know what I want to do? I want to acquire the taste for coffee. You know, you can do that. You can do that. And so I sugared that thing up, but I drank it. And I acquired the taste for it, and now, of course, I love it. And might I offer that as an example for some of you who have maybe wanted to read God's Word but just felt like you couldn't? For what you didn't understand it, whatever it is. Can I just say, it can be an acquired taste. You can grow to love the Word. Just like you can grow to love coffee. It may be bitter at first, or maybe you don't understand it at first. Many people I find don't read the Word, not because they don't want to, but just because they worry that if they read it, they're not going to understand it. Is that right? It kind of, oftentimes that can be a thing. I don't know if that's a thing for anyone in here or not. I'm just saying, Be like me. Acquire the taste, because you'll learn to love it, and then you'll wake up and you'll have your cup of coffee, and guess what? You'll also have with it a little bit of the no. Let the Bible be the donut. The Bible becomes sweet. The Word of God is sweet like honey. It is sweet like honey. You just got to fight the bees sometimes to get to it. You do. John, I'm going to talk about the Word today. John Wesley has a quote. I want to read this to you. John Wesley is a famous, of course, man a saint in the Christian faith. He founded Methodism, so anytime you pass a Methodist church that is rooted from John Wesley, I would say, I don't think all the Methodist churches anymore, Wesley would be not happy to put his name there. But nonetheless, it was started in revival through John Wesley. And this is what he has to say about the Word of God. Listen to what he had to say. He says, I want to know one thing, the way to heaven, how to land safe on that happy shore. And God himself has condescended to teach the way. He has descended to teach the way. For this end, he came from heaven. And guess what? That was my phrase. He hath written it down in a book. Oh, give me that book. At any price, give me the book of God. Do you see how he loved the Word? The Lord has preserved his Word in a book. And it's called the Bible. Some of you, you know, it's true that over the time, you know, this Bible has been written by, I don't remember, there's 66 books in it, and written over the course of 1,500 years. By many different authors, but Does somebody know the answer? But at the end of the day, that book is inspired by God. And the reason you know it is because when you read it, you feel power. Flows from the words. It's anointed. God has preserved the writing. You say, how can we be sure we can trust everything in it? And how can we be sure it's been preserved? Because God exists. That's how we know. And he has preserved his word so that generations forever can be introduced to the Lord through the word. Amen? The word is powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It's powerful. I was given... I remember I've got two Bibles I'm preaching from. That's how holy I am. This was the first Bible. Dual wielding. This is the first Bible I received. It's really tattered, as you can see. Half the book of Isaiah is falling out of the pages. it's falling apart, and it was about time to get a new one. I had gotten this Bible on my 20th birthday. It was right after I credit getting born again for the first time. That's my joke. But none, because anyway, you'd have to have been there. But I listened to a sermon by a preacher. I mean, I grew up in the church. My dad was a pastor. I certainly believed, but I just wasn't really following the Lord with any sort of real faith, real surrender towards the Lord. And I listened to a sermon by a man named Paul Washer that just convicted me that I was not walking in the way. And I repented before the Lord there, and I turned to Christ when I was 19 years old going to university. And for my 20th birthday, I asked my mom and dad, they asked, what would you like for your birthday this year? And I said, would you get me a Bible? And I think that shocked them a little bit in a pleasant way. Nonetheless, they gave me this. And I, for the first time, a couple years later, I was reading the Word, but the first time, I think it was a couple years later, maybe 2015, so I would have been 23 at the time, 22, 23, I set myself to read through God's word that year in its entirety for the first time in my life. How many of you can remember the first time you did that? Got a few. I can tell you it changed my life. It changed me. I was a 22-year-old guy, young guy. Some of the teenagers in the room need to hear this. You can fall in love with the word too. I was a young man. I wish I had read it before, but I was changed. And at the beginning, it felt intimidating to pick up the Bible and just start to dive in. But I committed myself to read it. Amen? I committed myself. I said, Lord, I'm going to read the Word. I don't know exactly how it's going to pan out. I just know that if you're in here, I need you. Amen to that? And I'm going to find you. I'm going to seek the Lord. And I labored in the Word, and it changed me. And I have then, from that moment on, I've heard story after story of people saying, when I read the word for myself for the first time, my life was changed. Maybe you got to acquire the taste. Maybe the first sip, you're like, I don't know what I'm reading, and it tastes a little bit bitter. But as you read, I promise you, the word will be like sweet, sweet like honey, and it'll become the love of your life. I promise you this. I remember at that same time, there was a guy, he actually worked for me for a little while. He was a friend of mine. Our paths have kind of diverged since then. But he was, for years, before I knew him, he was a strong evangelistic atheist. You got it? A strong evangelistic atheist. He was, he loved to pick on Christians. He would mock them. He would blaspheme God. He would fight against them, try to convince them how foolish they were. For years. He was into drugs. He was actually dealing for a little bit. All of his life and friends was about debauchery, drinking and drugs, all of these sorts of things, right? Just full world rebellion against God. He befriended, if I remember right, somebody. I can't remember how the entire story worked when he told me his testimony. But somebody that he actually liked and respected, who became a friend of his, was a believer. And he would pick on him, as one would. But finally the guy said, man, you talk all this talk. Why don't you just go pick up the word and read it for yourself? And if you're right about all the things you believe, then it won't mean anything to you. But what if you're wrong about what it has to say? And the guy picked it up, and it was like taking a drink of black coffee, having only ever drank Mountain Dew. He came into it thinking he was going to hate it, And he came into it with a hard, stubborn, arrogant heart that was going to try to read the word just to make a mockery of it to his friends and try to unconvert him. You guys follow the line here? And as he read God's word, he started to change. And he said, there's something different about this book. There's something different about this book. And his heart started to soften. And he just started in the book of Genesis. He read through the genealogies. He read through the laws of Leviticus. And the Lord's still working on him. And he continued on through. And by the time he got to the Gospel of Matthew and Christ was presented, he said, oh, how I need him. Oh, how I need Christ, the man of this book. As Paul the Apostle would say, the purpose of the law was primarily to reveal your great need for Jesus. And he's here, available to you. And you can learn about him in the book. Amen? Amen. Read the book. Read the book. And he got saved. He got saved. And it was difficult at the time because he'd been so used to making fun of Christians that he came to believe in the secret place. But the toughest thing was to then go out and humiliate himself in front of all of his friends that he had mocked for so long and say, I was wrong. I believe. And he did, and he lost all of his friends. He did. Except for maybe one or two, but for the most part, all of the guys who were drinking and on drugs, they went their way. He tried to bring them, they wouldn't come. But nonetheless, he got to that point where he said, I need to believe. I can't not believe anymore. Praise God. I was at a pastor's conference in June. I'm going to get to the word. We're going to be in 2 Kings chapter 3 if we ever get there. But so if you brought your Bible, you can turn there, 2 Kings chapter 3. I went to a pastor's conference in June, and I'm going to say a couple of things about it. There was a man there. His name is Brother Yoon. How many of you ever heard of Brother Yoon? Chinese man? Brother Yoon from China. Let me tell you a bit of his story as it applies to the word. Back in communist China in the 60s and 70s, even till today to some degree, it's illegal to be a certain kind of Christian there. Did you know that? The communist party of the Chinese government has an authorized communist party Christian church. And as long as you're there, you're fine, supposedly. But as soon as you break into any other form of believing, they can throw you in prison. In fact, they do. Actually, it was just famous. I just read an article in the Wall Street Journal this week of a famous pastor who's very well known in China who had been imprisoned in the 21st century for preaching the gospel, not according to the rules of the Communist Party. And they just got him out after Trump, you know, visited, and that was actually, Trump brought that up to the leader of the Communist Party. And so anyway, and they set him free, and he's now back in the States. But Brother Yoon is along those lines. He got saved when he was age 16 by his mother, who got saved when a missionary came into China and preached the gospel. And then his mother told him the gospel, and he believed to place his faith in Christ at the age of 16. His mother was illiterate, as were most of the people back in China, you know, the poor in China in the 60s. And so she became an evangelist in that town and the towns around, even though she couldn't read. All she would do is preach the gospel message that was preached to her by the missionary. She knew one sermon, the gospel. All she did is say, Jesus saves. Put your faith in him. And people were getting saved. That people would bring sick people to her, and she would tell them, Jesus can heal your sick, whoever it was. She would pray for them, and people would get healed. And people would, that's how the gospel still is spreading, especially in third world countries. You know, signs and wonders are not dead. Just go to yourself to the jungle. Go to the jungle, and you'll find out real quick that the same God is confirming the gospel of Jesus with the same power of the Spirit that he always has. Amen? That's what's happening right now. You can choose to disbelieve it if you want. I don't know how you're going to do it. You just haven't gone. Go yourself. So that's how, all she knew. Brother Yoon got saved and he was hungry for more. And his mother told him, well, I did hear that there is a book about Jesus. We don't have it. It's illegal to have it, but it's there. And all his mom knew to tell him to do was the simple little things that the missionary said. And she said, why don't you just fast and pray and ask Jesus to send you the book? So for 100 days, he fasted and prayed every day. Lord, would you please, I'm desperate, would you send me the book? And a man had a vision. A missionary in China that had no idea who Brother Yoon was or anything that was going on over there had a vision that said, bring the Bible to this town and go to this man and give it to him. That's what he did. And if I remember the story right, because there was a certain dialect, the Bible, you know, we have unlimited English translations, but at that time, the dialect of that region of China was not like a popular Bible translation, right? So the missionary learned that language and then hand wrote the Gospels. And he gave him the handwritten copy of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Psalms, and the book of Acts. And that was all Brother Yoon had. And for the next 100 days, he memorized the entire thing. Memorize the entire Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. Kind of puts us to shame a little bit. When Brother Yoon at this pastor conference told us, he actually doesn't even speak any English, by the way. It was all through a translator. When he was saying that, I was feeling pretty convicted. I was like, man. And you know what he tells the pastors that he now leads in the underground church in China? You know what he tells them to do every day? Memorize a chapter of scripture every day. That's what they do. Memorize a chapter of scripture. He was imprisoned and tortured many times by the Communist Party in the 80s and 90s. And it was illegal for him to have the Bible, but guess what? He had hidden the Word of God in his heart. He had memorized it. He would meditate upon the Word that he had memorized. And he tells his pastors that follow him, he tells them, some of them will come up and say, I just don't have time to memorize a chapter of the Bible. He goes, well, then I guess you can't eat either, because if you don't work, you don't eat. That's his joke to him. I think he's pretty serious, though. But hey, if you've been tortured for Christ, you can say whatever you want. We'll receive it. We'll receive it. Amen to that? Amen. I've got one more. And then we'll actually dive into the Word that I'm talking about. Well, here's the thing. I have 4 weeks to talk about the Word. I'm not in any rush to get there. But Billy Graham, early on in his ministry, he was already preaching. It was before he was big, but he was still in ministry. He was still doing things. He was speaking at a conference, and somebody there, who was a speaker, who was a Christian, was downplaying the importance of the Bible, and in fact was kind of planting seeds of doubt in Billy. I don't know if any of you have heard of this, but planting seeds of doubt in Billy about the truthfulness of the Word. He was trying to say, with modern scholars and this and that, how can we be sure we have the real thing, blah, blah, blah. He was planting doubt, and Billy Graham was torn apart in it, and because doubt was entering in, and he was actually made fun of by this guy for being so naive to accept the Bible as it is. And he felt conflicted in his soul. And Billy said that night, he just couldn't handle it anymore. He went out to pray in the woods. He put the Bible on a tree stump, and he knelt down before it, and he said to God, and I'm going to paraphrase it because I don't have it written out for me, but he writes about this in his autobiography. But he essentially says, Lord, I don't know everything that, I don't understand everything that is in this book. I don't even understand how it's been compiled fully to be this form. What am I supposed to do? And the Lord came to him in that moment through the Holy Spirit and spoke to his heart and said, and he said that the Lord gave him the words to say in a prayer. And he said, Lord, I know by faith I accepted the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and I was born again. And I know by faith I have walked up to this point following you. And so I'm going to take your word by faith. I'm going to take your word by faith. Amen? Amen. I'm going to believe that it was from you for me. And I may not understand everything in it, but I'm going to take the word by faith. And then Billy Graham became Billy Graham. Because he believed the word of God. You know, you can believe it too. You may have questions and doubts. I encourage you, go ahead and drink that black cup of coffee. Drink it until it becomes sweet. And it will become sweet to you. Amen? It will. I promise you it will. The same thing happened to me when I bought this new Bible. I bought this Bible back in April when I had to retire this one. And I don't know about you guys, but I'm a guy who loves to mark in the Bible. Anybody else got any markers? I know some people don't like to do it. I love to do it. I highlight, I write in the margins what I feel the Holy Spirit kind of drawing out of the text at the time, or if I learn something new from maybe a commentary that I'm reading or whatever it is, I like to make a note of it so I can remember it. I encourage you to do that. If that goes against your pleasantries, that's totally fine too, but I definitely enjoy doing that. And I bought this new Bible, and I'd had this Bible for 14 years, and it was just filled with all, like, whenever I got this new Bible, and it was just black words on a white page, and I was like, I don't like this anymore. I'm so used to having all my stuff. It felt safe and cozy. I was wrapped up in my blanket of, like, all my underlines and highlights, and I felt like I was building on something that I had labored in for so long, and I was like, just to set this aside and go to a blank one? I actually came to the Lord about it. I was like, what am I going to do? I'm broken. I can't read this. And you know what his word was to me in light of all this? He says, Nate, plow the ground of the word again. Plow the ground again. Make it soft. And when he spoke that to me, it opened up. And I became excited again to plow the ground of the word. You know, as in that image, you think you're plowing the word, but guess what? The Lord's plowing the heart. It's softening. What does a farmer have to do before he can plant the seed of the word? Got to plow the ground. Make it soft. Make it fertile again so that you can receive the seed and have it flourish. Amen? Sometimes that's what you need to do. Plow the ground. So someone needs to hear that. Labor in the word. Plow the field. The word Jesus even said in the parable of the sower who's sowing seed. What was the seeds that the sower was sowing? What was it? It was the word of God. What is the word looking for? Soft ground that can be planted and grow. I don't know of any other way to soften your heart than to get into the word of God. It will soften you. Maybe it will be difficult at the beginning, but it will not be difficult forever. So we've got a little bit of time. 2 Kings chapter 3, I'm going to give a little bit of background here. Just remember some of the things we've already talked about as we dive in. But in 2 Kings chapter 3, there are a few characters that you're going to need to know just to give some context. At this time, the nation of Israel had split up. How many of you remember that? The nation of Israel had split up. There was now two kingdoms, Judah and Israel. The northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, Judah and Israel. They were not usually friends. In fact, they kind of hated each other for most of this time frame. They were at war with one another most of this time frame. And Jehoshaphat, who's actually a righteous king, no one's righteous before God and fully, but he was one of the better kings. And so he made some mistakes, which read the word. It's real fun. Read the word. But Jehoshaphat is king in Judah. And this guy named Jehoram is king in Israel. And Jehoram was not the worst king, but he was not the best. It actually reads in chapter 3 that Jehoram, the king of Israel, the northern kingdom, by the way, the kingdom of Israel was kind of, both kingdoms failed, but the kingdom of Israel failed miserably. So just remember that. The northern kingdom, the kingdom known as Israel, they were the ones that, as soon as the kingdom split, they immediately, the Jeroboam, the king, made golden calves and said, this is Yahweh, your God, worship it. And from then, they were in idolatry the whole time. They never had a righteous king ever again. Judah had some righteous kings, but Israel had none. No king was righteous in the nation, the northern kingdom. Jehoram was not the worst. It actually said he did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and mother. So he wasn't that bad. he did put away some of the idolatrous worship, but he persisted in the sins of Jeroboam. That's what it says in verse 2 and 3. So he persisted. That just means he would not tear down the golden calves that they named Yahweh, just like they did in Mount Sinai years before. It was just a kind of a replaying of that event. Anyway, all that to be said, the king of Israel had subjugated Moab, and the Moabites, who were kind of this enemy people, were bringing tribute to the king of Israel, it says, for years. They dominated them. They were giving tribute to the nation of Israel. And Moab stopped. They rebelled against the king. And so Jehoram wants to try to get an alliance with Judah and with the Edomites, which is another people group. And so Judah and Edom, he comes to them and essentially says, would you guys help me go attack Moab so we can put them under our leadership again? And I'm assuming it's inferred in the text that the idea, why would Judah and Edom join with them? It's likely because maybe they were going to share some of the spoils of war. Does that make sense? Like, hey, let's go beat up on those guys together. So we can all have a win here. We can subjugate Moab again. They can bring tribute, and we'll share some of the spoils with you guys. And Jehoshaphat and Jehoram, maybe they're thinking this is a way to get our communities back together. So Jehoshaphat says, yeah, I'll go with you. And so does the king of Edom, essentially. And Jehoshaphat asks Jehoram, which way do you want to go to get to Moab, right? And what is glaringly not there is that they asked the Lord for advice. This is glaringly missing from the text. So Jehoram just says, we're going to go attack Moab through the wilderness of Edom. And I'm sure they thought we're going to catch them by surprise. No one ever goes through the wilderness of Edom. Isn't there other famous battles that have been lost because of that idea? I'm trying to remember, but, you know, like, we're going to go through that rough terrain because no one will expect that, and then you just die in the rough terrain. Never even make it. But that's the idea. They're like, let's go through. It's the way that seems right to a man. Are you guys aware of this? It's the way that seems right to a man. It's a great idea in our eyes. How many of you ever had great ideas that did not turn out to be the greatest idea? You know, the Lord's ideas always are great. Because he can tell the future. You cannot. So they start to go through the wilderness. It says that we're going to kind of pick up in verse 9. It says, so the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom, and they marched on that roundabout route 7 days, and there was no water for the army, nor for the animals that followed them. So they find themselves in the desert. There's no water. They've been traveling for 7 days. They're dehydrated. They're scared now. They're in the middle of the desert. They're scared. Wouldn't you be? It'd be fearful. And the king of Israel said, alas, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. So suddenly Jehoram starts to bring up the Lord God in his time of need and actually blames him for what's causing this issue. I find this to be true. I'm not trying to be offensive, but I find a lot of people who are not walking very closely with the Lord like to bring him up when things are going badly and blame him for it. This is something that we often do. So he's starting to blame the Lord, whom he did not ask for any advice for, and he's blaming him. And Jehoshaphat, finally, the word of wisdom, this is why Jehoshaphat was such an awesome guy. It says, Jehoshaphat said, is there no prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord by him? So one of the servants of the king answered and said, yes, Elisha, the prophet, who poured water on the hands of Elijah, is nearby. He served Elijah. So Jehoshaphat said, the word of the Lord is with him. The word of the Lord is with him. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. And listen to what this says. Elisha said to the king of Israel, when they showed up, the prophet Elisha says, what have I to do with you? Why don't you go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother for advice? Why are you coming to me? Why don't you go get your advice from the things that you trust in? See if they can save you. The prophets aren't opposed to being a little sassy. Read some of the prophets, they come at you. Yeah, so Jehoram comes to the prophet Elisha, he's like, you think I'm going to answer you? How many of you ever felt like that towards God, just by the way? Like, you've made a mess. It's actually your fault you made the mess. Totally. And you are, at that moment, don't you feel a little bit intimidated to come to the Lord? Because you're worried that he's going to say exactly what Elisha said. You built this for yourself. You're just going to have to suffer. But listen to what Elisha said. I love this. I just see Jesus everywhere, by the way. I think that's a good way to read the Bible. Elisha said in verse 14, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, surely were it not that I regard the presence of the king of Judah with you, I would not look on you or see you." And I feel like somebody needs to hear that today. You know, you can come to the Word of God with a mess of a life, in the desert, no water, dying on the inside. It's all your fault, maybe you feel. Like, I did this for myself. How many, am I speaking to anybody? Like, I did this. I don't, if the Lord saves me, I don't deserve it. I'm actually afraid to even go. I'm afraid to even come before him. Because I'm worried that he's going to say, why don't you go to the things you trust in? You show up in my house now? Are you guys following this? I know I've been there. I just don't know if anyone else has been there. The Lord won't help me if I come to him because of what I've done. And I just want you to hear the word of Elisha. He says, but the king of Judah is here with you. And because he's here, I'll answer you. I tell you, you come before God now, not alone either. But the king of Judah comes with you. His name is Jesus Christ. He is the son of David, the king of Judah, eternally. And because he is with you, no matter what you've done, you can go to the Lord with boldness. Not because of your goodness or because you're so wise, but because the king of Judah is merciful. Amen. And he goes even with sinners like us in the presence of the Lord. Amen? Amen. So that's what we see here. Hey, I'm not going to answer you, you wicked guy, but the king of Judah has come with you. I'll answer him. Praise Jesus, am I right? Amen. That's just it's what's known as typology. Surely were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look at you nor see you. But now, listen to what he says, but now, bring me a musician. Bring me a musician. Then it happened, when the musician played, that the hand of the Lord came upon Elisha. Just really quick, I would encourage you, I know I do this, I would just encourage you to read the word with a heart of worship, and I actually like to read it with worship music playing. I really do. Because I believe that worship sets the stage to a soft heart to receive from the word. Amen to that? So I encourage you, just like Elisha here, he says, I'm not going to prophesy to you. Bring the musician first. And then when the music starts to play, the hand of the Lord comes upon him. I know that there's a bit of a question that can show up at times. Like, why do churches sing and play music with instruments when you come? And I'm not here to answer that question today. The sermon is already not going to finish. But I will tell you, because the Bible says to. I don't make the rules, I just follow them. Do you know on the night that Jesus offered his life as he was climbing the Mount of Olives, he was singing a hymn? That was the night of Passover. They would have been singing a certain section of the Psalms. I'm just saying worship is what can often create an environment to receive. This is one of the things I would tell you, if you think and you really want God to speak to you, but your heart rejects worshiping the Lord with song, I would just ask for an element of humility. Maybe you would say, well, I don't love that type of music. I'm not here to say you have to love a certain type of music. I'm just saying, find one that you do love and do it. Some people are like, I don't like, I like hymns. I say, praise God, I do too. Some people are like, I like Caleb. Praise God, I do too. I like it. I like the whole thing. I'll worship to a Gregorian chant if that's what I got to do. I'll take anything I can get because I know the power of worship. I know how it turns my heart. So it doesn't matter to me what, I could show up at a Catholic church with just an organ and I'd be able to worship. It don't matter to me anymore. I'm just here for Jesus. I like to sing praises to his name. I'll sing anything. Anything you put on that screen about Christ, I'll sing it. Of course, if it's actually good theology. Some of the songs today you worry about. Nonetheless, so he says, bring me a musician. Then it happened when the musician played that the hand of the Lord came upon him, and he said, thus says the Lord, make this valley full of ditches or trenches. Dig trenches in the desert, he said. The Lord says, dig trenches in the desert. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind, nor shall you see rain, yet that valley shall be filled with water, so that you and your cattle and your animals may drink. When I read this, I just felt the Lord really press upon me that's really, and I've actually preached on it kind of before, that when you labor in the word, even as I would say this, especially in the most dry times of life, I think you can take this prophetically and say, yes, dig the trenches, plow the ground so that the refreshing water of the Lord has a place to flow into your life. It's hard to believe that you're going to have a heart change and get life in the soul if you just reject the things of God. Amen to that? Somebody, talk to me. Amen. Thanks, Josh. I'm just saying that he says, I know you're in a desert land. I know there's no water, and you've come to seek me and salvation from me. What I'd like you to do is dig some trenches in the desert. And I promise you, you won't see the wind, you won't see the rain, you won't even know how it's going to happen, but suddenly water is going to fill those trenches, and you're going to have life. And then that's actually what it says. It happened in the morning after they dug, when the grain offering was offered, that suddenly water came. This is verse 20. Suddenly water came and by the way of Edom, and the land was filled with water. I've said before in my own life, I've told you my testimony a few different times if you've been here to hear it, but I remember just 2 years ago in the summer, June 2024, this was during the season, the biggest desert season for me personally I've ever gone through. I was depressed and filled with anxiety. I couldn't control it. I thought I was, my body was betraying me. I was dying. It was a very rough season of my life. I don't have time to go into any of the details. But I remember still painfully. Some days I would be unsuccessful, but just painfully I would just come to the Word. And it was a fight to get there. It was a fight. But I did not do it as often. I wish I would have. I'm just saying I would still go. Someone needs to hear that. I would still go to the Word. And I was digging trenches in the desert. I was like, my only hope is the Lord. I cannot get out of this myself. I've tried everything I know how to do to not be this way. I'm stuck. I need salvation from the Lord. And I suddenly, with no wind or rain, out of the blue, the Lord spoke to me and changed me in a moment. In a moment. In a moment, I went from anxious and depressed to not anymore. In a moment, suddenly, water came flooding in to my dry soul and refreshed me. And I've been drinking that water ever since, never to go back. And I promise you, for 12 years, I labored in this word, this old Bible right here. And I was messed up, just like many of you are today. I was not perfect, but I did everything I could. Now, so here's the thing. A farmer plows the ground to soften the ground, but you know, he has to always do it, especially in the ancient days, he had to do it by faith. Because guess what he's not in control of? The rain. You do your part, and you leave God's part up to God. You have no control over when and how things will take place in your life. All you have control of are the little things that God has laid before you to be faithful in, to read the Word, to exercise yourself towards it. I know faith gets this weird rap The whole idea is a farmer plows the ground and plants the seed. It looks like work, but it's actually all faith. Because he knows that if the Lord doesn't send the rain, nothing's going to change. But he does it expecting, leaning in on the promises of God and the faithfulness of God as revealed in his word, that the Lord will come, even in the darkest moments, and send rain. Amen to that? I encourage you, labor in the word. You never know. You do not get to be in charge of when God's going to show up. But when he does, your life will be flooded with water. And this is what I'm saying is, for the next 2 months after that moment in time, I call that being born again. I was already born again, but I was miserable. And for the next 2 months, I could barely even read God's word, because as soon as I would open it, I would read one verse, and then I would be off to Neverland. I mean, the Lord would just be speaking to me, to my heart, to my mind. He would bring back to my mind in the secret place of prayer. As I was praying with the Lord, I had the word open, I would read a little bit. And then all the things I had already read and I had already learned from all over the Bible after years of it would just flood back in. The word made sense. It became life to me. Amen? That's what happened. Some of you resist the word because you're like, I don't understand, I don't have time for it. I'm like, man, you don't have time not to. Your time is running, your life is running short. Get in the word. Jesse, you can come. We do have to shut down. Hey, if I shut down early, more time for you to go read the word. 1 Timothy chapter 4 is where we're going to end today. 1 Timothy chapter 4. I guess what I wanted to bring up before I read this, if I could, is that I know this sounds maybe bold to say, but you cannot actually spend too much time in the Word. You can spend too little. With that also said, any time you spend with the Lord is never wasted. You will find God will use every second. You don't always know how it's going to work, but you like Billy Graham, you come to the word by faith, and in your times of trial and in life as it's throwing everything your way, you say, Lord, I'm going to dig trenches in the desert. I'm just going to get into your word. I'm going to plow the ground again because I need you, Lord. And he promises to visit you through the word. I'm not going to have time to go into Luke chapter 24, but I just want to bring it to your memory. After Jesus was raised from the dead, he visits, he appears to two disciples traveling on the road to a town called Emmaus, called the Road to Emmaus. And he was hidden from their eyes. They didn't recognize him. However his form was, it wasn't recognizable to them. And they started talking about Jesus being crucified, and they're wondering, what does this even mean? We thought he was the Christ, but yet he's crucified. And now some people are saying he's risen from the dead. We don't know what to mean with this. He joins them in their doubts and in their conversation. And he starts talking to them, asking, what are you guys talking about? And of course, no one at all. And they started to repeat. And he says, oh, you slow to learn, slow of heart, slow of mind. Don't you know what's written in the scriptures about the Christ? And it said, starting from Moses and all the way through the prophets, this is Old Testament stuff, he preached himself to them. And they never knew it was him. But they said, our hearts were burning as he spoke of the scriptures and how they pointed to the cross of Christ and his resurrection. And then as they got to the place that they were going, they were pulling in to stop for dinner. He made it seem like he was going to continue walking. And they constrained him. Please stay with us. We want to hear more of what you have to say about the scriptures. And so he sat down in front of them, and when he broke the bread, suddenly their eyes were opened. And they said, it's him. It's the Christ. And then he was gone. What I'm saying is, if you will dive into the word, you will come to know without a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing in him, you can have eternal life. That is the message of Genesis through Revelation. It's about the man, Jesus Christ, who has come, who is God himself, come in the flesh. There are some mysteries you may not be able to grasp completely, but just know, the scriptures are about one thing, Jesus, and how he has come to save you. And you can never get too much of that, because we need saving every day, and we need Jesus every hour. Amen? Really quick, 1 Timothy chapter 4. I just got to end with this. He says this. I'm just going to read verse 7 and 8, if that's okay, just to save some time. He's speaking to Timothy. Timothy is one of his closest companions. Timothy is his son in the faith. Paul's writing this to Timothy and giving him instruction on how to lead other believers and lead the church that he was pastoring at the time, essentially. And he's trying to teach him to focus his heart and mind on the truth of the Lord and of good doctrine and of good teaching. He says, reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. This is what I've been trying to preach all day if I could. Exercise yourself toward godliness. I thought it was all by grace. You'll find it is, but that doesn't free you from the command to pursue it for yourself. Pursue it. So many people want God to do something for them, but they will not come to him. He's willing to do it. You'll always see, I remember I've heard it said that grace is not opposed to effort, it's opposed to earning. You don't earn the Lord, but it is a glorious thing to seek the Lord, and you will fall in love with him as you seek. He says this, for bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. How many of you can take that by faith? There are so many things. There's so much food, you know, we need to eat to survive. We need so many things in the physical world to live life. And those things profit but a little. They keep you afloat here. They keep your body alive. But you know, your body's going to die one day. And there's only one real thing that keeps the soul and the spirit of man alive. And it's communion with Christ. And I don't know of any other way to get there than to labor in the word. Exercise yourself towards him. Exercise yourself towards godliness. Dig the trenches in the desert. Labor in the word. Plow the ground. I promise you, none of it will be wasted. And suddenly, in ways you'll never really fully understand completely, water will start to flow from the Lord. And it will refresh your life. Amen? Amen. You guys can stand.